Hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading, hearing, pondering, and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God. Graciously underwritten for you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Check them out at lhfmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, International Center Chaplain and LCMS Director of Worship. A joy to be with you today as we turn to chapter 47 of Genesis together. And joining us for the exploration today is Dr. Lane Berglund, pastor of Faith Lutheran Church in Cherubusco, Indiana. Pastor Berglund, welcome back.
Thank you, sir. And to those who are listening also, may God be with us today and bless us not only today, but throughout the whole upcoming weekend.
Amen. You want to tell us a little bit about the joys of this particular weekend?
Well, in hindsight, there are several things that we note, of course, with the Memorial Day celebration to remember those who have served our country. Memorial Day started out shortly after the war between the states in honor of, I believe, the Union dead, but wasn't long before an honor for the Confederate dead was included, and it's expanded some, not just those who give their lives so that we can enjoy the freedoms we do currently, such as on this broadcast, without fear of arrest, imprisonment, or execution, which would happen in many countries in the world today, but also to those who have served honorably and have then, by sacrifice of their time and energy and efforts, made it possible for us to do this. I know, too, it's commonly a time when, at least traditionally, you'd go out and decorate graves and cemeteries. We lived in Kansas in a church parsonage next to a church cemetery, and it was always beautiful, particularly the American flags, the flowers, everything so neat and clean, and reminding us of the beauty even in a cemetery, which, of course, is, as we know, a mere temporary resting place for our bodies until our Lord returns to raise us up and even more beautiful then. It is also kind of a nice holiday for preachers because ordinarily we won't have worship services on the holiday of Memorial Day or Labor Day, so we could kind of like fire up the grill and hang out and do yard work like everybody else.
Well, you know, that's great, but I'm thinking about the church's feast.
Oh, you know, the up and coming, yeah.
I mean, it's one of them. It's the third major feast of the year.
This one is, yeah. Now, this so happens this year we celebrate the Day of Pentecost, which was one of the three great festivals of the Old Testament. It was designed to people connect to God, the provider of the barley harvest. The first part of the barley harvest would come in and people would celebrate 50 days, thus Pentecost days, Pentecost after Passover. And it was a wonderful time to celebrate. Oddly enough, who would have guessed, but God chose that day to begin the harvest of people, and the gospel readings from this coming Sunday and the epistle reading, second reading, might pick up that great sermon, chapter 2 of Acts of Peter. And looking forward to hearing of that, you know, that the mission of God in Christ our Savior fulfilled and now risen from the dead, ascended to rule the world from heaven, poured out his Holy Spirit so that you too can find life in him who died and rose for us. So the birthday of the church, and we want to say happy birthday, church, because this Pentecost is really at the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the start of the Gentile inreach mission, and just a great day to celebrate not only the freedoms we enjoy, but then the freedom of the gospel in Christ, freedom from the law, freedom to serve, and freedom for life and joy.
Amen. Amen. Thank you so much. Well, reminder to our hearers, you can feel free to join in our discussion anytime during the hour. You can send an email to KFUO at KFUO.org or call them locally at 314-821-0850 or around the country at 1-800-730-2727. Well, Pastor, would you like to set any context for us before we dig into chapter 47?
Well, thank you. Yeah, I mean, there's a lot going on in this chapter. You have, from the biblical standpoint, several important themes. You have the theme of those who treat Abraham's descendants kindly receiving blessing. And that's popped up a couple of times in the text of 47. The blessing of those who are connected to God's people. You also have the great theme of land by the end of the 47th chapter. You have a very serious oath being taken by Joseph to make sure that Jacob's bones are returned to the promised land. And so you have the land themes coming together here as well. You also have kind of a panoramic view of Scripture where God had talked to Abraham about why God was not going to give the land of Canaan to Abraham immediately for a couple of different reasons. There weren't enough people, number one, descendants of Abraham yet. Number two, the sin of the Amorites had not reached full measure. The people of the land still, they were going to get several centuries to turn from their sin and repent. But then God starts to work with this group of 70 people, and in order to preserve them from assimilation into the surrounding culture, because Canaan was a melting pot, kind of like the U.S., people came from all over the place, and eventually they became Canaanites, like, you know, my ancestors came from a variety of European countries, but I'm an American, and that was the danger. The people of God, if they assimilated, will lose their identity, and the covenant would be lost, and the salvation that would come by the descendant of Abraham, Jesus, our Savior, would be lost. So God picks a xenophobic place, Egypt, which would then preserve these people from being assimilated, because not only do the Egyptians not marry foreigners, they don't even eat with them. And then he also plunked them down in a staging area, which would prove ideal 430 years later for the Exodus, because God, like, is really, God plays chess super well, right? He always knows what the moves are way down the line, and he's going to set this up so that in 430 years, the Exodus takes place the way it does. And so you have the panorama of the history of God's people. You have the promised land theme interwoven here. You have the blessing of Abraham and God's presence. Of course, that's more in the early chapter of 46, where God promises to be with Abraham. And then the blessing upon the Pharaoh. It's really kind of funny if we have time to talk about the Pharaoh, who is no doubt in charge in this year of 1876 B.C. when Joseph's family came down. And the marvelous report of this guy, I mean, like, he's one of the great pharaohs of the Middle Kingdom, although some of his exploits rumored by a certain Egyptian historian called Manetho and by Herodotus, a Greek historian, have yet to be documented anywhere else. But talk about being blessed. Mm. You know, if you hang out with God's people, good things happen, right? And in the midst of all of this, there's God at work to make sure that there will be born in Bethlehem a Savior, which is Christ the Lord, in about, 1,873 years.
Very good, very good. Thank you. Well, beginning then at chapter 47, verse 1. So Joseph went in and told Pharaoh, "My father and my brothers, with their flocks and herds, and all that they possess, have come from the land of Canaan. They are now in the land of Goshen. And from among his brothers, he took five men and presented them to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to his brothers, 'What is your occupation?' And they said to Pharaoh, 'Your servants are shepherds, as our fathers were.' They said to Pharaoh, 'We have come to sojourn in the land, for there is no pasture for your servants' flocks, for the famine is severe in the land of Canaan. And now, please, let your servants dwell in the land of Goshen.' Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'Your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is before you. Settle your father and your brothers in the best of the land. Let them settle in the land of Goshen. And if you know any able men among them, put them in charge of my livestock.'" Okay, so he brings them in with great humility. Luther remarks on this, that it's kind in our day and age, as in Luther's, people that are given, you know, an ounce of authority will take a gallon.
Indeed, and part of it's the culture, too. Near Eastern culture and Eastern culture is generally filled with, I guess we might say, this sort of formal humility. Mm-hmm. Where you would refer to yourself as a simple servant of the master. Mm-hmm. And sometimes, if you ever get a chance to read some of the letters, even in the Ptolemaic period of this time, where between the death of Alexander the Great and the takeover of the Romans in the area, the letters that went back and forth from people to their superiors, you get like a whole paragraph of flattery, and that's going to increase the higher up the ladder the superior is. So while it looks really humble to us, really it's very constrained. It perhaps hints at a very close relationship between Joseph and the Pharaoh, that there would be no more flattery, no more obeisance than what we see here. But it's true, too, that the situation for the people of God is pretty dicey in some respects. This is the only chance they have at life, is to somehow find a way into Pharaoh's heart. And of course, God had established this by Joseph's life activities, that he's got Joseph just where he wants him. You know, 23 years after being sold into slavery, Joseph is now in charge of the operation, and thus you've got an in. But you're still coming to Gentile, an Egyptian, and you're going to ask for a pretty big favor. Of course, Goshen is a portion of Egypt. If you can sort of imagine the map in your mind, the northeast corner, there's a lot of marshland, you know, good grazing land, but it's also relatively close to the Yom Suf, Hebrew for the Sea of Reeds or the Red Sea, where God's going to perform the miraculous rescue of his people by dividing the waters in 430 years. But yeah, he sets them up for that. Interesting, too, that the shepherding thing, Joseph was pretty clear that he wanted them to identify themselves as shepherds because everybody hates shepherds, especially the Egyptians, you know. And even in the time of our Lord and Savior's ministry, shepherding was a hated profession because they always worked every Sabbath. Friday sundown would come, all day Saturday, Sabbath day, they would work, and therefore they were constantly on the outs with God, so thought the religious leadership. And then, you know, sometimes sheep disappear. And as a result, it was always a lot of suspicion towards shepherds for stealing or selling or eating. The common thought, I guess the closest I've ever heard is sometimes people think of the old traditional meat cutter butcher as using his thumb on the scale, and when you drop off an animal, keeps a little for himself, things like that. That's kind of how shepherds were perceived. Mm. And isn't it funny then that the first witnesses of the birth of our Savior were
shepherds? Yeah,
isn't it wild?
Yeah. Yeah,
kind of like women being the first witnesses of his resurrection, very similar.
You know, you mentioned the Yom Suf, and I just have to throw this in there as a totally tangential comment, but I'm enjoying listening to the Bible on audio right now. And I recently listened through in 1 Kings 10, we have the statement that King Solomon built a fleet of ships at Ezion Geber, which is near Eilat, on the shore of the Yom Suf. Sometimes people will take Yom Suf and say, well, that's not the Red Sea. And when they say that, you want to say, well, look here, he's talking about the Gulf of Aqaba.
Yeah.
And it's identified in the scriptures as what they meant by Yom Suf. So whether it's Sea of Reeds or Red Sea or however you translate it, it's that whole thing.
Yeah,
it's not just, you know, a marshy area there along the side.
It's true that identifying geographical references can be very tricky. And one of those blossoms in verse 11 of our text today that we will sometimes misunderstand. And, of course, the debate on the whole Yom Suf being the Sea of Reeds, Red Sea, is misleading because you are talking about a large body of water. And when you take a look at other references in scriptures you have there with the First Kings, you realize it's a large body of water, not very small, and no, just having a strong wind accidentally blow in from the east for a while is not going to give you dry ground where the enemy gets sucked in and drowned.
I just crack up over the. Do you remember the joke on that from the guy sitting there talking to the he's reading the Bible and he's just going, you know, crazy when he reads the story. He's like, praise God, you know, the story of the Exodus. And the liberal Bible scholar sits down beside him and says, sir, what is it that got you so excited? And he goes, look at this. God parted the sea, you know, and does the whole thing. And the liberal Bible scholar says, oh, I'm sorry, sir. That's just the Sea of Reeds. It was about, you know, ankle deep. Just, you know, it's not a great miracle here. Okay. So he gets up and starts to move on. And the guy's like, praise God. Hallelujah. Look at that. And the guy comes back and he's like, what now? And he goes, I just read how this entire army was drowned in a thing of water that deep. You can't have it both ways in that story. So anyway,
you highlight one of the challenges that every modern reader has is you will have spurious claims that are not well founded used to attack scripture. And I know recently there was a movie on that showed up at the movie theater. We took a group of some 30 of our folks to see it about the Exodus, and some of the folks that dismiss it and some that support it. And it was really kind of an interesting 2-hour documentary. Every once in a while you run into that stuff and you say, might be able to criticize the movie or the documentary, but it's a false image presented by modern liberal scholarship to distance people from the Word of God, which is just exactly what the serpent did in the Garden of Eden. You know, a more honest approach in scholarship is going to find that this is really solid stuff. It's just as it reads.
Yeah, in fact, we had Dr. Scott Yakima on a few days ago, and he pointed out the thing about alongside the Nile, they actually have measurements for, you know, if it's going to be a year of famine, how far out it floods. And then if it's actually going to be, you know, an abundant year, how far out it floods. Because it did keep flooding, but it didn't flood much.
Right.
and that's how the famine was induced.
Yeah. And there, of course, it is the consequent harvest of the crops. We live in such a different society than those folks. If we have a famine such as we do out west, southwest currently, folks here might see a rise in prices, but we're not going to go hungry.
No, you just ship it around.
Yeah. In those days, before you had the modern agricultural methods, the invention of the internal combustion engine, I mean, the tractor was huge in farming in the 20th century as it developed and grew, that we live lives of wealth and ease compared to these people with great security because we figured there's going to be food. That wasn't the case in these folks' time.
Right. Well, let's move on here. Verse 7. Then Joseph brought in Jacob, his father, and stood him before Pharaoh. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Jacob, how many are the days of the years of your life? And Jacob said to Pharaoh, the days of the years of my sojourning are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their sojourning. I'll stop there. I really love Luther's treatment of this, where he basically reads it as the old man comes before Pharaoh and asks how old you are, and Jacob's response basically is, hey, I'm not as old as I look. Luther says there are two kinds of gray hair. Sometimes it's the result of age, and sometimes it's the result of trouble.
And in his case,
he's had trouble.
Yeah, the deceiver has had a hard life. Who would have guessed that to do things your way rather than God's way would lead to trouble? You know?
Yeah, yeah.
And of course, that was he's going to live another 17 years. He'll die at 147, which is less than either his father or his grandfather.
Right, right. Luther adds this from him, my days have not been as many as they have been evil, for I have been afflicted by many very serious troubles, and my whole life has been nothing else than a wandering. Thus it's clear from his own story that he was unhappy and a wretched man up to his 74th year. While still a young man, he's thrown out of his father's house through Esau. Before this, he'd always been held in contempt and despised, and for this reason he abstained from marriage and managing a household up to his 45th year. Moreover, after having received the blessing, he serves for 20 years in Mesopotamia, but what indignities he suffered there at the hands of his father-in-law. Later, he left his father-in-law and went to Shechem, where far greater disasters awaited him. His daughter Dinah ravished, Simeon and Levi kill Hamor, and the Shechemites, Rachel and Deborah, die. I'm not even mentioning his struggle with the angel. All these experiences are such of a kind that even one of them can bring on gray hair before the days of old age. Finally, Reuben defiles his father's wife, and Joseph is sold, and after Joseph has been taken away, the only thing Jacob knows is that the son he loves most has perished. This was surely the greatest of all his misfortunes. These indeed are evil days, days that shorten a man's life and cause squalor, gray hair, and the wrinkles of old age. I love Luther's summary there, because it's easy to forget how horrible Jacob's story really was.
Well, yes, and again, as with us, sometimes a lot of the troubles that we experience are brought on by our own ourselves, by our quote, bad decisions, unquote. And that was certainly part of Jacob's problems. And not the least of which, you got to admire someone who's willing to take on two first-class and two second-class wives. But really, is it a good idea? Because everybody that I know that have tried that, and really I don't know anybody personally that has multiple wives, but you read in the Bible, and there's always stress, always grief, competition between the wives, competition between the kids. In David's case, you know, you get murder going on one to another, and it's just always a bad deal. Wouldn't it be better we just stick with the original design, one wife, and the wife, one husband, And how much simpler would that be?
Hmm. I also think the word that he uses here is a very rich one in the Bible. When he speaks about the days or the years of my sojourning, you think about how Hebrews unpacks that with, you know, that they spoke this way because they knew that here they had no lasting home. They were looking for a city with foundations whose builder was God. And
the
so
author,
they lived this way.
Yeah, the author of Hebrews does us a tremendous favor in pointing out that you survive these kinds of events as you've cataloged for Jacob, our ancestor according to the faith, by keeping your eyes on your ultimate destination. If you can see where you're headed, which is life with our Heavenly Father, a resurrection to eternal life at the end of time, then this isn't that bad because you know how it turns out. And you really need that. You know, Paul talks about keeping our focus on the upward calling, on the prize which Christ has won for us. And that enables us not only to experience what we have to with faith intact, but to actually witness by how we receive it in confidence and in peace that the Lord is at work in this world and in our lives. So a lot of practical application to what you're talking about here.
And Herberger picks this whole thing up, and you know, he sees it all, of course, in Jacob's story, but then he turns directly to Jesus and says, "Oh, Lord Jesus, I am a wanderer and pilgrim in this world. This is not my home. Help me prosperously to journey forth on the highway to the heavenly fatherland. Help me to pass over the holy way, the narrow way. Help me to continue prosperously on my daily journeys, a day's journey on the way of remorse and repentance toward the holy Ten Commandments, that I may mourn my sins, another day's journey on the way of faith toward the articles of the Christian Creed, that I may not despair in sin, yet another day's journey on the way of new obedience toward a godly life, that I may eagerly pray, hear your word, live according to my baptismal oath, seek absolution, and rightly use the most blessed sacrament. And lastly, the blessed day's journey on the way of the cross, in Christian patience during every cross and misery. Help me not to turn aside to the right hand or the left." Isn't that beautiful?
Yeah, you know, Job echoes the same thing. Yeah, we brought nothing in.
Yeah.
We take nothing with us, so don't hold on to the stuff of this world like you can take it with you. You can't.
It always cracks me up when I think about my daughter, my oldest daughter. When she was little, she was not a very creative player. She didn't play with toys like I see other kids doing. What she did was she collected them, and they got more and more and more until she was just bird, and we called her the bag lady because she would be carrying these toys around, and she lugging and lugging, and I thought, isn't this exactly what our Lord warns us about here in this world, to think, oh my goodness, it consists in the abundance of the stuff I'm carrying around.
Book of Ecclesiastes does good work on that too, you know.
Yes.
Work all your life, bust your rear end, kill yourself, build up an empire, then you leave it to somebody who goes and has fun with it.
Yeah.
It's a little old blue-haired bus lady thing.
Right.
You know, how many guys, you know, worked hard all their lives and their wives couldn't talk them into taking a vacation, so they die first, and what's the first thing the little old blue-haired ladies do? Get together in a bus and go out to Branson, Missouri, to go someplace and have fun.
That's right. That's right. Well, let me add real quickly before we go to our break here, the last little bit of this paragraph. "And Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from the presence of Pharaoh. Then Joseph settled his father and his brothers and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramesses, as Pharaoh had commanded. And Joseph provided his father, his brother, and all his father's household with food." And then there's a weird Hebrew expression, "according to the number of their dependents," is how it's rendered here. We will pick this up on the other side of the break, where I know you've got some goodies for us about Ramesses.
Oh, indeed.
All right.
Worldwide, KFUO has been listener-supported for more than 90 years, teaching the good news of Jesus upon the cross and witnessing to the world on God's mercy. We are on AM 850 in St. Louis and online at KFUO.org, where you will find our Give Now button. It's easy, safe, and secure to give to the Christ-Centered Broadcast Ministry of Worldwide KFUO. You'll find us online at KFUO.org.
Concordia University, Mequon, Wisconsin, overlooks the beautiful shoreline of Lake Michigan. This serene main campus of CUW is just 15 miles north of Milwaukee, with all its vibrant cultural attractions. At Concordia University, Wisconsin, students living by the motto of Inspiration in Action can choose from 69 undergraduate majors, 14 master degree programs, and doctorates in pharmacy, physical therapy, and nursing practice. For more information or to take a virtual tour, visit cuw.edu.
Philip ran to the Ethiopian and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" Like the Ethiopian eunuch, there are millions of people around the world who want to understand what the Bible says, but they need someone to guide them. The Lutheran Heritage Foundation translates books like Luther's Small Catechism, which opens Scripture's meaning. Help introduce people to the Savior. LHFmissions.org.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word right here on KFUO, the messenger of good news for the past 90 years. Our special guest today is Pastor Lane Berglund of Faith Lutheran Church in Churubusco, Indiana. Joy to have him with us again. A reminder to you that you can join in our discussion anytime during the hour. Send an email to KFUO at KFUO.org, or you can call locally at 314-821-0850 or around the country at 1-800-730-2727. Okay, so you are going to, I mean, this is an interesting little reference. A lot of people take this as an anachronistic reference, is that right?
Indeed, and they'll have the same problem in Book of Exodus in chapter 1, chapter 12. And then a lot of it gets played out in the discussion over when the Exodus occurred. One date, which I support, Andrew Steinman also in his volume, Biblical Chronology from Abraham to Paul, supports it as well, much better than I ever could, but was 1446 B.C. for the date of the Exodus. There is a competing date, and that's in the 13th century B.C. under the great pharaoh Ramses II. And Ramses II ruled virtually all of the 13th century, part of the 19th dynasty. So if we're talking 1876 here, which is part of the kind of in the middle of the 12th dynasty in the Middle Kingdom, we have a reference to a kingdom or a territory called after a king that lived 500 and some years later. There's kind of a problem here until we figure out, as is common in Scripture, that later editors would occasionally update geographical references to modern names. And then this is, you know, for example, the city of Ramesses, which is mentioned in Exodus 1 and 12, was a name that was used after the 13th century for the ancient city of Avaris, which served as capital when the Hyksos ruled Egypt in the intermediate period, you know, say 17th century B.C. And so later writers, copiers of the Bible would come across these older names and say, you know what, I bet our people reading today won't know where that's at. I'll just update that to the name everybody knows today. And in that particular case, then they'll know where we're talking about. So a later editor no doubt updated not just this and the city of Avaris, which is referred to as Ramesses in Exodus, but a number of other place names that we find throughout the Old Testament. Nothing to get excited about. It's just that the editor was, whoever handled that, whoever copied that later on, interested in making sure his readers knew where we were talking about. Now, you and I, because we're not really familiar with Egyptian geography. But this, again, is land of Goshen, northeastern territory of Egypt, kind of a good place to graze.
Oh, are you there, Pastor Berglund?
Yeah, I heard some noise as well. I hoped you were still there.
Oh, yeah, we're still here. Okay. So I think that this... this is a real helpful thing to remember as we're working through the Scriptures, that these they have a history of transmission.
Well, yes, they do.
And they bear all the signs of that as you go through. And you can even find in them, as we noted in Genesis earlier, you know, sometimes the story can be shuffled a little bit about what happened where, and you can try to figure out exactly where. It's hard to figure out exactly, you know, the order of the events. And I think that I've said several times, I think it's just the nature of telling a complex story.
Oh, yeah, and, you know, people in Genesis aren't Americans. One of the biggest things that we are challenged by here is to recognize nothing in the Bible is written by Americans, and it wasn't written by 20th century Westerners. So this is going to be different. The book of Genesis, for example, is neatly organized with a prologue, chapter 1, 1 through 2, 3, with an epilogue, and there you get into Genesis 50.
Mm-hmm.
Then you have 10 family histories.
The Toledoths.
Yes, the Toledoths, from Eloth. So you give birth to 10 family histories in between, usually taking the subordinate first and then the superordinate, the lesser important, the greater important. And it's a very neat organization, but it's not the way we would do it. And I think that's what led to a Western despisal, the Western culture looking down on Hebrew literature, because it's not the way an 18th century German would write it, you know?
That's really a good point. Very good. Well, I don't want to lose this theological point here. We've seen throughout this Joseph as a type of Christ, and so we are told again that Joseph provided his father, his brothers, and all his household with food. It's translated in the SV according to the number of dependents. Luther says according to he says the Hebrews is actually more like according to the mouths of the children. And he thinks that little phrase should really run along the lines of, in other words, they didn't have to worry about it. The food was provided as gift, not food that you worked to get, food that was just overflowing bounty given to you.
Yeah, and that's not a bad way to look at it. We have God's plan unfolding, and in his providence, God has made sure that the people will survive. And it's not sort of if. Like, if you do all this, then I'll see to it that your descendants will number like the sands of the sea or the stars. Oh, God's made the promise he's going to do it, so this is one of the ways he's fulfilling it. And you can almost imagine the Pharaohs, and the Pharaoh of this particular time was probably known mostly to Egyptologists, I suppose, as Senusrit the Third. And forgive me for mispronouncing his name if I've got it mispronounced, but...
I'm sure you're better than any of us on it.
Well, you know, he was just a marvelous guy, and he has this tremendous reputation for being a great conqueror of foreign lands and a tremendous ruler in his own right by some of the ancient historians. And you think, well, if he's achieved all this and he ended up owning, which we read here in the text, not just all the land and all the animals of all the people in his kingdom, but owning the persons, because they sold everything they had in order to have food. And all this is courtesy of Joseph, who knew the dream and interpreted the dream and allowed him to prepare so that he had the grain stores to buy all of the lands. Essentially, Pharaoh owns Egypt.
Yeah.
This guy like owns everybody and everything in the whole country. Well, there's going to be a certain amount of warm feeling on this guy's part towards the fellow that made it all possible.
Right. Right.
So taking care of his family, I bet they didn't have to worry about it.
Yeah, sure. So this making serfs out of the Egyptians is really and I think that's kind of like the first instance of that's recorded in the scripture. We have it verse 13 and following. I'm going to pick up there. Now, okay. There was no food in all the land, for the famine was very severe, so that the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished by reason of the famine. And Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan in exchange for the grain that they had bought. And Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. And when the money was all spent in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, "Give us food. Why should we die before your eyes? For our money is gone." And Joseph answered, "Give your livestock, and I will give you food in exchange for your livestock if your money is gone." So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and Joseph gave them food in exchange for the horses, the flocks, the herds, and the donkeys. He supplied them with food in exchange for all their livestock that year. And when that year was ended, they came to him the following year and said to him, "We will not hide from my lord that our money is spent. The herds of livestock are my lord's. There's nothing left in the sight of my lord but our bodies and our land. Why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for food, and we with our land will be servants to Pharaoh, and give us seed that we may live and not die, and that the land may not be desolate. So Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh, for all the Egyptians sold their fields, because the famine was severe on them. The land became Pharaoh's. As for the people, he made servants of them from one end of Egypt to the other. Only the land of the priests he did not buy, for the priests had a fixed allowance from Pharaoh and lived on the allowance that Pharaoh gave them. Therefore, they did not sell their land. All right. You want to comment on, I mean, there are times that people look at this and go, well, Joseph, that wasn't very nice of you.
Yeah. All our values are not their values. And I,
yes.
One of the things I think that we need to acknowledge is that we've never been hungry. When I was in college, I lived on something like less than 50 cents a day, and I ended up very thin for a number of years. And I began to broaden my palate so that when, even today, somebody says, well, I don't like this or I don't like that, I have a hard time understanding it. What do you mean you don't want to eat possum on a stick? It's food. You know? Oh, you don't like turnips? Slice an extra up for me, but throw in some Tabasco. I appreciate that. You know, there's. I don't know of any food I won't eat that's even reasonably okay. But part of that was just getting to the point that, you know, if you're not getting enough to eat, hunger becomes kind of a big deal. And then you extend this and you deepen or worsen it, and what would you give in exchange for food? And you have all kinds of stories. And for some reason, locally, the history and the military channels have been doing pieces on the Holocaust. And you talk to somebody who's experienced a prisoner of war, Louis Zamperini in the recent movie Unbroken, where you talk about somebody who survived in a Holocaust experience, one of the so-called work camps, and what you will do for food and what you will eat is virtually beyond imagination.
Yes.
So that, you know, you're talking about how are you going to survive. And in this particular case, you know, you talk about the Egyptian culture. Interesting thing about the Egyptian culture, like any other culture, in order for the king to rule, he's got to have an ideology that the people buy. As the old saying goes, you can't rule without the consent of the governed.
There's a narrative.
It's true. And, you know, so what's the ideology? Well, that the world is established in order. The seasons come and go, the Nile floods, and the guy who makes sure that all happens is the Pharaoh, descendant of Ra, the sun god, so that we are going to depend upon the gods and we're going to depend upon the order of nature and all this, but we will look to the concrete representation of all that in Pharaoh. It's not that unnatural for them then to sell their stuff to Pharaoh for food and to become his servants or, you know, serfs. In the Egyptian ideology and mindset, so far as I would understand it, it's not much of a step for you and me, you know, sort of descendants politically of the founding fathers and people that value our Constitution and the amendments to our Constitution, which always requires vigilance and always requires maintenance and effort to keep. We're going to say, gee, that's a terrible thing. Wow.
But you know, eating is pretty good.
Yeah. even today you have people willing to trade their liberty for the imagined security of somebody's going to take care of you. And Benjamin Franklin, if I have my quote right, said that's not such a good deal.
Right, right.
But it's true that if you don't have food, you're pretty willing to trade it off. And again, in this particular mindset, individual liberty was never much of a big deal for the Egyptians, as far as I know, in any of their history.
I'm trying to remember. You know, you got me going on that Benjamin Franklin quote there. I mean, is that the one that if people who are willing to trade liberty for security deserve neither?
Exactly.
Yeah, okay.
Yeah, that was pretty insightful, because that's always the temptation. That we hear somebody come along and say, if you'll give us your liberty, we'll take care of you. Mm-hmm. And that wouldn't be a good trade-off.
But here with Joseph, it clearly was the only answer that was before them. So he had the food. He had the foresight under Pharaoh's authority to have stored up the grain. So he was able to offer them the sustenance and the extension of their lives.
It was true that this act by God of placing Joseph where God wanted him to, which must have looked like an absolute train wreck to Joseph, for all the...
For most of it, right, yeah.
Yeah, years that he was in prison, 13 years in prison, sold into slavery before that. What had he done wrong? Well, so he was a little, maybe a little arrogant with his brothers and mother and father, but he had not acceded to Potiphar's wife's pressure. So there he is, accused, falsely convicted of sexual assault, and locked away in a prison with no rights. And then, you know, years pass, nothing happens. And then finally, it's this dream of Pharaoh. And God's purposes may be hidden to us, at least on the details, but the overarching purpose of God is so wonderfully expressed in chapter 50, what you intended for evil, God intended for good, which is the saving of many lives. And so we see not only were the people of Abraham saved, but how many people in Egypt were saved because God revealed to Joseph the meaning of Pharaoh's dream, and then under Joseph's administration preserved the food, not just so that the 70 people of the promise of God could live, but how many thousands of others
were saved too, right? Right. So Luther finds the fact that the priests retained their land and had a fixed allowance from Pharaoh to be of lasting importance. I think this is very interesting. He says, it is certain that it has been ordained by natural and divine law that those who served the altar should also live from it. According to the statement in 1 Corinthians 9:13-14, do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord has commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. And in the passage, it has been written with great care and has been repeated a second time that a measured allowance was designated for the priests, lest they be compelled to sell their land.
Yep.
And he has some very harsh words for the way the German rulers at the time had decided to fleece the church by, you know, ransacking the monasteries and everything else. And instead of putting the money back into the church for the proclamation of the gospel and the sustaining of pastors and their families, they just took the money and made off with it.
Mm-hmm. So he has always a temptation. You know, I read through this, and I'm sure like you, like a lot of other of our listeners, thought then of the Levitical priesthood and the organization of a priestly city in each of the tribes, and the tithe, which was the start point of a person's obligation. You gave a tithe of your produce to the priest so that they would have something to eat.
And it was, and I really like how you said that, it was the start point. In other words, it was just the part that had nothing to do with your offerings. It was just, that was part of your, of stuff that you said is not mine. It doesn't belong to me. This belongs to God for the tending of the proclamation of the word,
right,
among us.
Yeah. This allowed the priesthood to serve full time. And you see that same principle extended. You mentioned 1 Corinthians 9. You could also reference 1 Timothy 5,
right,
where Paul equates Deuteronomy 25 and Luke 10 equally as scripture.
Right.
Don't muzzle an ox while it's treading, and a worker is worthy of his wage. Now, Paul didn't avail himself of that. He supported himself so that nobody could claim he was in it for the bucks. He supported himself by tent making, but there was the right to make a living. And this is the sometimes kind of a bit of a bone of contention anymore, but more so back then. You know, when you talk about the princes taking advantage of the church, anytime money starts to pile up somewhere, naturally a government's going to look at it, or other people are going to look at it and want it for themselves. The general fundamental principle across the board, as you've mentioned, though, is God owns all this stuff. And that one of the first things we try to teach our children and what we try to teach our confirmands is talk to the Lord and find a way, first fruit offerings,
cheerfully, right?
Because Christ gave, give him whatever it is you want to start with that, but give him the very first fruits to honor him. And in this particular case, the practical result is that there is a priesthood available to serve that is somewhat independent from the ruler, even when, as in Egypt, the ruler is the head of the religious organization as well as the head of the political organization.
And the, you know, Luther and several other commentators from the church's history say that, you know, Joseph had taught these priests a thing or two.
You know, well, he married a priest's daughter.
You know, he married the priest's daughter, and he would be one who would teach them, look, this is the promise that God has made to my grandparents, and it is a promise that will affect you.
Yeah, I wonder sometimes, you know, and I forget which of the pharaohs was the monotheist, but later generation.
Akhenaten.
Yes. tried to erase him because he was a monotheist.
Right.
How much of Joseph's witness might have permeated
born
into
fruit.
The priesthood? Yeah, it's really curious.
Yeah, I wonder. Well, let me add the next paragraph, and it ties very closely to all this. Then Joseph said to the people, "Behold, I have this day bought you and your land for Pharaoh. Now here is seed for you, and you shall sow the land. And at the harvest, you shall give a fifth to Pharaoh, and four-fifths shall be your own, as seed for the fields, and as food for yourselves and your households, and as food for your little ones." And they said, "You've saved our lives. May it please my Lord, we will be servants to Pharaoh." So Joseph made it a statute concerning the land of Egypt, and it stands to this day that Pharaoh should have the fifth. The land of the priests alone did not become Pharaoh's. Thus Israel settled in the land of Egypt, in the land of Goshen, and they gained possessions in it and were fruitful and multiplied greatly. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the days of Jacob, the years of his life, were 147 years. So before we get to the very last paragraph there, he basically takes this, I guess, what is that, 20%? And says, that's what it's going to take to run the government and provide for your services, if you will. And that he just takes right from the people. And the rest of it, it's theirs, he says.
Yeah, and you know, that's pretty reasonable. What do you and I pay today? I think they say figure on 25% of what you make goes for taxes. So this is, it sounds, wow, that's a big chunk. No, it's not. They're paying less than we're paying,
Right.
The four-fifths left to them is really quite generous, considering what Pharaoh could have required. So you see a very human face involved in all of this. And as far as, our abhorrence of their becoming willingly bondage servants, they were pretty much that to start with. Tell me any Eastern culture, especially those that revered their rulers as God, which I think virtually all of them did, where you were anything but a servant, where you're everything but a, sort of a slave. The rulers could do whatever they wanted to with you and your property. As you see, sort of typified in Jezebel's attitude toward Naboth's vineyard in 1 Kings 21.
Right.
She being the daughter of the king of Tyre, and of course old Ahab, he being a covenantal king, not allowed to take what's not his or other clan stuff, she just blows right by all that. So I don't know for them, it's any big deal to voluntarily sign on to be a bondservant. What's the big deal is they have food and they're going to survive and the kids are going to survive and their families are going to make it.
And so the wisdom of Joseph continues to shine in the story.
Very much.
The way that he has provided over against the future, saved up the food that would get them through, and the way that he then brought all the people together into a real unity under Pharaoh.
And you see, too, the blessing motif in Abraham's case, chapter 12, Genesis,
right.
God had promised to bless him and to bless those who bless
him. Bless him, right.
And here you find that working out not only personally for the Pharaoh, who was like a tremendous historical figure and had conquest and victory, but also the people were blessed by their acceptance of the descendants of Abraham coming into their territory because they got to eat when others died.
Mm-hmm. Well, let's add the very last little bit on there. Dealing with Jacob's life here in 147 years, so it's coming to an end. And when the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, "If now I found favor in your sight, put your hand under my thigh and promise to deal kindly and truly with me. Do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. Carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place." He answered, "I will do as you have said." And he said, "Swear to me." And he swore to him. Then Israel bowed himself upon the head of his bed. That's one of the sort of anomalous things there. We're not sure exactly. The Greek read, it did not read meta bed, but mate staff. And so you have that coming into the New Testament with Jacob leaning on his staff being described there. So you have a comment about these final words. I mean, he was determined. I don't want to be, don't build me no pyramid, man.
Yeah, and of course, every once in a while, you sort of, I want to say misunderstand the promises of the land, because that's always a risk. The promise of the land being belonging to the people of God was somewhat dependent upon the people's faithfulness, and you run into that in Deuteronomy, mm-hmm. especially 26, mm-hmm. 27, 28.
Right.
That's not an absolute promise, and Christians have generally, and maybe not all Christians, but I think a lot of us have, and I certainly have, understood the land promises to find the fulfillment of Christ, that the ultimate promised land is Jesus, is the new heavens and the new earth that we receive at the resurrection. But there's some other connections here that might not just be really obvious. I know back in the earlier chapters of Genesis, the servant of Abraham is charged
right.
to find a wife, and he has...
Put sand under Abraham's thigh.
Yeah, and you say, well, what's going on there? That sounds a little weird. But anchor it in Genesis 17.
Right.
What was the sign of the covenant? You say, well, that was circumcision. This was the seal of the covenant that God would provide a nation to Abraham. That's kind of the context in Genesis 17. And
I mean, so we are talking, quite frankly, about, you know, touching the genitals there.
Yes, we
but,
are.
But that's from where the promise is coming.
That's exactly. That's the sign of the covenant.
You know, and that's the tie to the land, too. The promised one is going to do all of this great stuff that he will finally do in that land.
Yes, and that's exactly the point, that God wants them there in that land, because there has been and will be even more prophecies. You, O Bethlehem of Ephrathah, by no means of the least of. Why? Because from you is going to come the great Davidic ruler. And time and again, you know, you see God interested in returning the people to that land from the exile, and earlier here from Egypt, that he's going to have them in this promised land, and then you're going to have the mission and ministry of our Savior Jesus Christ. So the faithfulness of God is readily apparent, the connection of this oath to the covenant promises of God by virtue of how the oath is administered. Again, seems kind of weird to us, but understand, this really isn't Western culture. This is Eastern culture. This is a long time ago. This goes back to almost 4,000 years ago, and it's how business was conducted, especially in light of circumcision and the covenant God had cut with Abraham and with his descendants.
Yeah, yeah. We do have a question that just came in from James. He says, the intersection of a severe famine that lasts for years and Joseph's enslavement activities of acculturation being legalized in verse 26 in our study today, the blueprint for trafficking in men who are poor will one day be used to make slaves of the kinsmen of Joseph. So my question is Joseph's fidelity to Pharaoh and his desire to gain human favor of a God-man instead of the God of creation a mistake? And is the law that he initiates, the law that eventually enslaves his people, is Jacob's plea a prophetic one then in verses 29 and 30?
Yeah, I think one of the things, if we can add about slavery, is that it's an equal opportunity employer. It is not at all racially based or influenced. Everybody gets to be a slave in the ancient world. And number two, the enslavement for these guys, you know, is more of a bondage, a bond-servant relationship where there's simply a 20% obligation paid, and the title holder, the mortgage holder, is Pharaoh.
It's not chattel slavery here at all.
No, not at all. No, we want to distance ourselves from that. Plus, you know, from this time until the time when a pharaoh arises in Egypt that did not know Joseph, there is what is called that second intermediate period where we have apparently Semitic peoples, the Hyksos, in charge. Well, they're finally busted out of Dodge. They're the beginning of the New Kingdom, the 18th Dynasty, Ahmos and his brother defeat the Semites, drive them out of Egypt. And that's going to be in the 15th century B.C. And you can see if the Egyptian people, who hate foreigners anyway, are subject to foreign rule, how whatever pharaoh arises who has now thrown out the Semites is going to look at the Hebrews, which are
Semitic, yeah,
and going to have a really bad attitude towards them. And
right.
That would certainly account for the situations of the slavery then in the 15th century, much more than any of this influence here.
All righty. Well, thank you so much, Pastor Berglund. We are way out of time, so we're going to have to stop. Thank you so much for sharing with us today. Thy Strong Word, brought to you by Lutheran Heritage Foundation.